Thank you for leading us this morning. Would you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse number 1. While you're looking, I'll tell you, this is probably bad English, but one of the most fun things about Sunday morning is Sunday school. Now, this isn't, to shame you or to guilt you, but, man, I have a good time. And now, the rest of my class may not have such a good time, but I have a really, really good time. I like being together, and I like having the opportunity to talk about things in the Scripture and in a group, and I really like that. And so, it's really easy to get up and preach after having fun in Sunday school. And so I'm grateful for that group that we spend week in and week out with, talking about life and faith and Jesus and us. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus was telling them a parable about their need to pray continuously and not to be discouraged. Now, when we move like we have through Luke's gospel, sometimes we're going to get to a passage that really requires us to kind of think about, well, so like what was he, why did they need to pray and not be discouraged, and what was the parable about, and what was its connection? And the truth of the matter is there's been this long section going on where there's been discussion about the kingdom and when it's coming and how will we know and that sort of thing. And then he ends chapter 17 with this thing that Larry Norman took and put into "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." You know, two men were coming up a hill, one disappeared and one was left standing still. Some of you who grew up with the old Singin' Celebrates back in the 70s may remember that, the little orange guitar-corded book that had these really kind of new songs that all of our parents and grandparents said were of the devil, mainly because of the guitars. But we let Larry Norman kind of interpret that for us, and while it's a neat little song, and he forgot it one time while he was singing it. In fact, he forgot the words of it. It was funny. That really isn't the best interpretation of the last part of Luke, what he gave us. And they're really trying to wrestle with kind of what's the end thing look like. And so the disciples in chapter 17 asking, where is it? And they're asking, really, in a sense, where is the kingdom? And Jesus has already said it's among you, but it's where is it? And so Jesus is trying to get them to think more about something different than where is it? And so he tells them this parable, and that's what we have that's described beginning in verse 1. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him asking, 'Give me justice in this case against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but finally said to himself, 'I don't fear God or respect people, but I will give this widow justice because she keeps bothering me. Otherwise, there will be no end to her coming here and embarrassing me.' The Lord," that is Jesus, "said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. Won't God provide justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he be slow to help them? I tell you, he will give them justice quickly. But when the human one comes, the Son of Man comes, will he find faithfulness on earth?" Or will he find the faith on earth? I wish you could meet Joy. Now, we have our own Joy. She's right here, Joy Plumley. But I'm thinking of Joy, and I don't know her last name. I just know her by Joy. I've known her for a number of years. We participate with First Baptist Church Bethany once a month to go feed the homeless or those who are really at that poverty line. And that's where we met Joy. And Joy is one of the instigators. She's one of the provocateurs that keeps pushing the church at First Bethany to do this week in and week out, not once a month, but week in and week out. And they get together and they cook food and they sort clothes and they tag the clothes with sizes. They put together hygiene products. They load them into vans or trucks or vehicles and they make their way downtown, but not really downtown, near downtown. In fact, near enough downtown, but far enough out that one of the places that they set up is only maybe a mile and a half as the crow flies from where I grew up. Not downtown, but near downtown. Week in and week out, this group mostly made up of ladies, just it's the same thing over and over again, week after week. And I'm sure, like sometimes we ask ourselves who have a group of folks, men and women who make their way up here three times a week to collect food, to sort food, to put it away, to get it ready. I imagine that Joy would get asked the same thing that sometimes maybe we even ask ourselves here, and that is don't you ever get tired? I mean, doesn't it ever bother you that year in and year out, week in and week out, you see the same people over and over again? I mean, really, don't you wish they would just make better decisions that would put them in a position where they no longer needed to depend on a church or a helping agency to get by? I mean, don't you just get discouraged thinking that they just must really like the circumstances that they find themselves in? You got to know that sometimes, I'm sure, some ask themselves that question. And I'm sure after more than 10 years of that ministry that Joy has been involved in, I'm sure there's some people, even in her church, who wonder, like, what's the point? Are you really making an impact? Is it really getting much done? You see, most of us only think about folks who have that need in passing. I know that Brad mentioned it, I think, where he was going to a Princeton study. Did you mention that with the Youth for Their Justice Now? It's a study out that actually was a study among those considered poor and poverty and the decisions that are made. And we like to think, well, won't they just make better decisions? You know, won't they just get a job? You know, wouldn't they just do something different? And the research indicates that when you live at that level, the decisions that you make, you are spending all of your energy all the time just to survive. The very idea that you could put any time in thinking about a strategy to get a better job, to go to school, to get better equipped for something that would provide better for you is not available. It is literally a fatigue on the system. But we only think about them when we see them carrying signs or we see them walking up to form a line at the van where they need a pair of jeans. Not new jeans, but someone else's jeans that they are no longer wearing. We only tend to think about it in passing. We tend to settle on Jesus' words, "The poor will always be with you." We think that somehow that institutionalizes our attitude. It says, well, you know, they're always going to be there. You'll get used to it. You'll get desensitized to it. You'll not pay attention to it. One day it'll all be okay. You'll not even see them. But the problem is Jesus is calling into question, even with that statement, the very systems that keep people in those positions. Now, here's the problem. We don't tend to think about systems. Well, that's not true. We do think about some systems. I mean, for instance, we want all of our systems to be working. So when I go to the thermostat, I want my heating and cooling system to be working. So if you had your windows open this morning and you got up and it was a bit cold, you put them down and you might have changed the thermostat to make it warmer in the house. Had you done so and it not began to get warm, you would immediately have a brief moment of panic. What's wrong with the system? It's not working. Or we like it when our plumbing systems work. Amen? I mean, when we go to the tap for water, we go to flush the stool, we want to know that things are working. When they don't, well, we experience a bit of panic. What is going on here? What happened? Did my well pump go out? Is my septic tank just full or backed up? Or whatever it might be. I know you don't like to think about it on Sunday mornings, you know, but I mean, that's a system we like working, frankly. You know, I kind of liken it to that passage where Paul talks about the gifts. And he says that there's these gifts that everybody likes, that everybody sees, but there are these gifts that nobody sees. Plumbing is that way. You don't want to, you want to know what's working, you just don't want to know what's there, you know. But we like it when our systems are working. We like it when the systems in our cars are working. If your air doesn't work, your heat doesn't work, or something's wrong with the electric system, and all of a sudden your dashboard goes blank, or your cruise control quits, or something about the system. We want our systems working. We want our systems really efficient. When they break, boy, then we are worried about our systems. We don't tend to think about systems in terms of the systems in the world that make things function. That is, so a system of, whether we want to call it a form of government, a way we institutionalize certain habits, practices, and behaviors, we don't think about those systems. But when Jesus says, you will always have the poor among you, he is indicating a challenge to a system that says you take it for granted that nothing can be done. You don't do anything about it. It's a system in place. He's calling that into question. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if we are careful at reading Jesus' words and we understand what's going on in his world, we might be a bit more attuned to the ways in which he's calling into account every system that human beings have created institutions from, wherein people are disadvantaged, mistreated, otherwise ignored. He calls them all into question. It's like Jeremiah, and that's what makes reading Jeremiah's passage so important. Jeremiah is saying, listen, I'm gonna establish a new covenant, a new way. It's a theme Paul picks up in the New Testament. You're a new creation in Christ. He says, I'm gonna plant new seeds, and new people are gonna spring up, and new animals are gonna spring up. What he's saying is a new order is gonna be created by this new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of grace and mercy, a covenant that's gonna establish a new way of living in the world, a way that God originally intended to design. It's not a takeover, it's something entirely new. And here comes Jesus in the kingdom announcing, here it is, it's happening, and it's happening now right here among you. And he's trying to get the disciples to understand all the parameters and the guidelines, the things that will make it something that is really, really real, really at work, that actually fit into any system and structure, any political realm, any particular era or age. The kingdom is always at work, no matter what the structures around it look like. And the kingdom is always calling into question the structures around it. But we don't notice, because most of the systems that we're concerned about are working for us. We're getting a paycheck. We have a job. We can turn the thermostat. We can open the tap. We can turn the key. Our systems are working. But we still have this little bit of trouble when we look around and we find circumstances in our world where it looks like, why aren't they working? They're messing up the system. They're burdening the system. And we don't start thinking about what's behind that and the system that's at work that's producing or creating those particular circumstances. And so the disciples have been sent out into the world to live out Jesus' way. And in so doing, they're going to be the ones who are looking for people who need hope, who need new life, who need something. And guess what? They're going to encounter the same sorts of things. Day in and day out, week in and week out, they're going to be doing the same sorts of things. And one of these days, someone's going to ask them, aren't you tired? Aren't you discouraged? I mean, wouldn't you just like everybody just to, like, get it? If they could get it like you did and I did, wouldn't it all be better? You see, Jesus knew that the disciples, in order to be faithful, would often encounter doing the same thing over and again. declaring the same message, being involved with the same sorts of problems, the same experiences or expressions of brokenness in the world, wouldn't it get old? Now, can we be honest for just a second? Don't you get tired of seeing how broken the world is? Really? I mean, don't you get tired of seeing how lives are shattered and broken and just disrupted? Doesn't it just, after time, isn't it just, don't we get fatigued by that? Man, is it ever going to get any better? And when am I going to turn and find that at least all of my friends right now are doing okay? Instead of, it seems like every day I hear something and one of my friends is, and you fill in the blank. And don't we get just really discouraged thinking, man, if they would just, and you know what we normally do, well, if they would just turn it over to God, or if they just give it to Jesus, or if they would just, and we make it really this very simple sort of thing, and if it were so simple, wouldn't you think that we would have less brokenness in the world? So we get, can you see why it would be easy to get discouraged? And if you admit it, there are times in your life and mine where because we've been involved in that sort of thing, we just get tired. And we're like kindling. We burn real fast and then we burn out. And we go, I tried that. You know, communities are dotted with Christian folks who just no longer think it matters much. We've called them names. It's not been very helpful. They go by the name the nuns, or they go by the de-churched, or whatever. We've not taken into account that maybe we should have taken some time with Luke 18 and Jesus' parable. A parable that really is in response to the fact that the disciples were going to get discouraged. Did you get verse 1? Look at it again. He told them a parable so that they would pray and not be discouraged. In other words, Jesus knew that faithfulness to him was going to result in discouragement. Because the overwhelming experience of human brokenness is such that we sometimes think, are we really making a difference? Are we really making an impact? And if we evaluate our success on statistics alone, we're going to be very, very frustrated and we're eventually all going to quit. So Jesus, knowing that the disciples would be prone to such, tells them a parable so that they might pray and not be discouraged. And so he tells this story. It's a fascinating story. And there's some things about the story that when we read it, we probably ought to have a pretty good handle on. You know, first of all, we need to take account of the character who is the main subject of the story, this widow. And we need to understand that in the Roman world, the picture that Jesus portrays in the parable means that this particular widow was without anyone who could speak for her. Because in the Roman world of Israel's day, this day, a woman really needed someone when she lost her husband who would speak for her. She needed a son or someone in the extended family who was a male in order to go to court, in order to address the fact that there's some adversary who she's in need of justice concerning. You catch that? And so when Jesus tells the parable that she's the one going to the judge, it means there is no son and there is no extended family member who's a male who can stand for her. The court would only recognize her hand, I see that hand, if it were holding her husband's hand. Husband now gone, she is worse off than most widows. So you understand that the reason that we pay attention to that detail is Jesus is trying to talk about the gravity of the woman's condition. She has no one to stand for her, no one to speak for her, no one to take up for her. She has no one, no one. And so she only can speak up for herself. And we might pause here for just a minute and recognize that it is possible to read the parable in such a way that we could expand who those are who have no one. Right? Is it just widows who have no sons or male family members who are without anyone? Well, Candy said no. So thank you, Candy. She's shaking her head. No, listen, if we take the time and look around the situation in the world, there are plenty of someones who have no one. And so the gravity of the circumstance isn't just confined to a particular category where we designate someone a widow without a son, without male family members. What we're saying is there are those in our world who have no one to stand for them, to speak for them, to fight for them, to work for them. There are plenty in the world in this situation. So we can't just let ourselves off the hook by saying, well, all the widows I know have family, and they're taking care of them. That lets us off the hook. So we need to understand that Jesus' aim and his intent, because it's a parable, is to draw attention to something, a condition in that day that we can understand is present in our day, but may show up outside of being just a widow without a son or a male family member. In other words, again, there are plenty of people in our world with no one. And then we got to talk about this judge. Jesus calls him an unjust, or our translators give us this, that he's the unjust judge. There is a way to read this that says that he isn't influenced by religious arguments and he's not influenced by powerful people. In other words, we would say justice is blind. He is a judge who is neutral. So he's not going to allow her situation and condition to influence him in any way in making his decision. If she was a person of means or wealth, then she could bribe him under the table, and he would be the kind of judge that would be on the take. In other words, there is a way to read that the judge is actually the kind of judge you would want who shows no partiality. And though her circumstances are grave as they are, he can't advantage her because she is a widow with no... In fact, the truth of the matter is, he doesn't decide that he's going to pay attention to her because she's a widow with no son and no male family member. Did you catch that in the parable? He actually decides to hear her. Why? She didn't give up. She kept badgering him. In fact, my translation is bothering me. I read one who said it could be, she's giving it to me on the chin. It's like being struck in the face. Another translation says, she continues to embarrass me. In other words, he made the decision not because of some value judgment between the good or the bad. She just kept on. So we've got the woman and her situation. We've got the judge and his situation. And the parable's told. And the consequence is that Jesus takes this and uses it. And you and I go, like, what's the point of that? And so Jesus says a couple things. He says, first, pay attention to what the unjust judge said. What he did. In other words, he took care of her need, right? And then he does what often happens in certain arguments. You argue from the lesser to the greater. So the lesser is, you argue that, man, at least he did something, right? To say, man, how much more will God do? Do you get how that works? I mean, if this unjust judge is going to do something, won't you think about how much more God's going to do? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's not a way of saying God is unjust, like the unjust judge. It's a comparison. If the unjust judge is going to respond after these repeated prayers of not giving up and going to see to it that something is done, how much more is God going to do something and quickly? Do you see that? So Jesus says, pay attention. God is going to be paying attention to those who have peculiar needs where they have no one. Is that how you read the parable? So really it's this playing up, man, God's really paying attention. And see, this is a footnote or an aside. We ought to pay attention to who God's paying attention to, you think? And so we need to pay attention to the subject of their praying. I mean, sometimes don't you struggle with prayer, really? Now listen, I love folks who don't ever have any trouble. I mean, they got prayer journals that date back, you know, years. And prayer is something they're always about. And you know that if you need someone to pray, you can call them and you know they'll be praying for you. But sometimes there are subjects come up, aren't there, where you're just not sure how to pray? And so we dabble with praying, and then we tend to have these things like, so am I praying for something I need or something I want, right? Can I just disrupt your prayer life for just a minute and say that the praying that was going on here was praying for right to be made, for wrong to be undone. You see, if the disciples are being sent out into a broken world to bring the healing salve of the good news that the kingdom is here in Jesus, then their concerns were chiefly with how are we going to take what's wrong and make it right? How are we going to bring justice into the world? It wasn't really about all the things that we pray about. I mean, that hurts a little. I mean, I like praying for, you know, well, I don't want to list them because then you'll kind of be offended by the fact that I have in mind some things that I think we preoccupy praying about. But ask yourself, in my praying time, how often am I praying for those who have no one? How often am I praying that justice is done in the world? How often am I praying that wrong is made right? How often am I praying that the kingdom of God is really showing up in these sorts of ways? How much time am I really spending with the kinds of prayers the disciples would be praying? It's easier to pray someone gets healed than someone finds someone to make life right. Because you don't have anything to do with the healing. But you might have something to do with life being made right. Do you get the difference? Now, I know you're trailing off thinking, well, does that mean I'm answering prayer? Well, sometimes that's how God answers your prayer. It's always fun when someone comes and says, preacher, we got something going on at the church. You need to do something about it. And I've come to say, you know, Rick said one day I would do this. You know, used to, it's yes, I'll take care of it. Now it's okay, you know about it, do something about it. You didn't hire me to be a troubleshooter. Nope. So if you recognize there's an issue, let's get together and take care of it. See? But you see, that costs me something. It's easier for me to pray that someone gets healed than to pray wrong is made right, because I may have to do something about it. You see, and that was the problem. See, if the disciples were being sent out into the world, they were encountering issues that they could no longer wring their hands and say, oh, well, just can't do anything here. Not my problem. I mean, we got more Christian hand-wringing than you've ever seen, or well, at least in, it seems. I haven't lived, you know, every era, every generation. I don't believe in reincarnation. I'm not coming back. But in my lifetime, we have more hand-wringing. Never going to get better. Nothing's ever going to be done about it. That's just the way it is. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah. But the disciples got sent into the world to follow Jesus' way, to bring good news, to do something about the way the world was. And when they began down that road, it was going to be awful discouraging because it wasn't always going to turn out good. So they needed to pray and not be discouraged. That in their work, they could pray and God was going to be swift to help them achieve the end. And so Jesus says, pay attention to what the unjust judge said. And then he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, and our translations say, will he find faithfulness on the earth? But interestingly, the word is faith there, and it has the definite article. So it really is literally the faith. Now, here's what we tend to do with the faith in our day. The faith in our day tends to be a set of beliefs. Will, when Jesus comes back, will he find people who believe all the right things? Now, can I tell you something? There are fewer things that you have to get right to believe than you think you have to get right to believe when Jesus comes back. Yes, ma'am. There are fewer things that you have to believe to be right before Jesus comes back than you think. In other words, you don't have to have everything right. Paul settled this issue with the Corinthians. No one can declare Jesus is Lord except the Spirit of God is in them. If you recognize that Jesus is Lord, and we say that variously, if you've given your heart to Him, if you've trusted Him, if you've appealed Him forgiveness, if you've repented of your sins, you've given your life to Jesus, you've asked Him into your heart, we've got all kinds of euphemisms for Jesus is Lord. If we have given ourselves to Jesus as Lord, in other words, Jesus is the one who rules and reigns, we're following His way, doing His things in our lives, how much we get right with what we believe isn't the issue when Jesus comes back. I hate to break it to you. You ain't getting a test. Well, of sorts you are. Because the faith really means, do you have the faith of Jesus to live His way in the world? The faith is actually an embodied way of living. Will he find those who possess the same sort of faith that Jesus does to go to the cross? See, he's just told them that, listen, if you're going to try to preserve your life, get ready, you're going to lose it. But if you try to lose your life, you're going to get to preserve it. All kinds of backward stuff Jesus does. He turns it all upside down. And so what he says is, listen, is the Son of Man going to find people living Jesus' way when he comes back? Are there going to be people who are fighting for those who don't have anyone? Is he going to find someone who's standing in the gap, someone who's battling, someone who's fighting for? Is he going to find that kind of faith in the world, the faith that's willing to risk life for someone else? Is he going to find that faith in the world? And trust me, to have that kind of faith really only means you've got one belief, that Jesus is yours and you are his. After that, you want to slide rule every other thing, well, go right ahead. But you better be found being faithful to Jesus' way in your own life. Will he find the faith on earth? In other words, will there be disciples who are really doing it Jesus' way? Concerned about Jesus' sorts of things, getting Jesus' sorts of things done in the world. Will he find the faith on the earth? You know, I got an email last week or early in the week. There's a fellow by the name of Ben Knuckles, and he's got a Project 111 that he's the executive director of. And in 2010, the Department of Human Services contacted his organization because the weight of their job can't be met by their resources. So they contacted this Christian group, this faith community group, to say, man, we need some help. So Saturday at Crossings Community Church, there is going to be an event. And the title of the event is, Wait No More. It's an adoption conference. There was an article about this in yesterday's paper, and here was a statistic. The number of abused and neglected children in state custody has jumped from 10,233 to 10,729, hear this, since July 1st. Not since the inception of the DHS, but since July 1st. Now, there is a group that has no one. No one. No one. You see, there are lots of people in the world who fit the no one of the widow. And praying about it is dangerous because the answer may be you're the answer. And I fear that's why we prefer to pray for things we can't do anything about.